Before we begin, if anyone's interested in what I think is one of the best theological resources about how the kings of Israel and the life of Jesus relate, it's this. So, well done. This children's Bible runs the narrative thread of the Bible throughout until it looks towards Jesus as God's forever king. So if you want to understand the biblical theology of the kings of Israel, get this book. There you go. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your word to us. It is a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this morning. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our consideration of the life of King David in this morning series, and we've been following the life of David, the young man who was found in obscurity by the prophet Samuel. We have seen him anointed to be a king at the young age. We have seen him come onto the radar as he defeats Goliath. We have seen the rivalry between David and the reigning King Saul. And last week, Will spoke about the time David spent in exile in the wilderness as Saul threatens his life. But now we get to the point of the story where the story turns. The allocated chapters for today's sermon was the first five chapters of 2 Samuel. And we won't go into it in all the detail, but I encourage you to have a read of it, particularly if you enjoy swashbuckling tales of battles and knights, of political intrigue and betrayal and murders. It's the sort of story where if you just added some dragons, you could make a Netflix series from it. It is exciting stuff. And here's the outline. It begins with David in exile. And while he's there, the Philistines, the enemy of the people, once again attack Israel. And King Saul, the reigning king, heads off into battle with Jonathan, his son, but they are defeated. Jonathan and some of his brothers are killed. And Saul himself literally falls on his sword to avoid capture. All that is left of Saul's house is a minor son or two. A dynasty is beginning to fall. And in Israel, there is now a power vacuum. Who is now in charge? David, in exile, responds to this. He seeks the Lord, and in obedience, he comes back. And he goes to the city of Hebron, where he is crowned. But he's not crowned king of the whole people, but only as king of Judah, king of his tribe, of his family. The reign over the rest of God's people is claimed by one of Saul's younger sons, a man by the name of Ishbaal. And so we have Ishbaal and we have David, and there's this struggle for power. But the players in this struggle are not so much Ishbaal and David. There's two other people that come on the scene. Generals in the army, Abner, son of Ner, and Joab, son of Zeruiah, one of David's right-hand men. And the feud between these two generals gets ugly. Initially, they meet up, almost like respected rivals. And in one of these meetings, they engage in a bit of friendly competition. They get 12 young men from this side and 12 young men from that side, and we'll have a bit of a joust, a little sort of some games. And the story is told about how these 12 and this other 12 came together for this play fight. And they all struck each other simultaneously and they all fell down dead. All 24 of them. You've got to see the symbolism in that. Whenever you see the word 12, particularly in the context of the people of God, it refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have 12 from this side and 12 from that side. 12 competing tribes, killing one another. Israel is fighting itself and striking itself down. It gets serious. Joab's brother, one of the generals, he chases Abner down. Abner tries to avoid the fight, but in the end has to defend himself and kills Joab's brother. Now there is this source of vengeance. Joab is out for vengeance. And on top of that, the intrigue starts. Abner is serving Ishbal, the son of Saul. And Ishbal gives a false accusation against Abner. And Abner goes, well, that's the last straw. I'm not going to prop you up any longer. And he goes over to David and he says, and starts to negotiate a shift in allegiance. But as that happened, Joab realizes that his brother's killer's in town, takes him into a quiet corner and stabs him to death. It's one of these stories, isn't it? And now with Abner out of the way, two of Ishbal's other generals decide that they need to hedge their bets. And they chop Ishbal's head off and they take the head to David and say, look, we're your friends. And David says, that's not what I wanted. And he puts them to death for their crime. It's all messy. It's all horrendous. It's all grim. But eventually this power struggle is resolved and David is recognized as king. It says in 2 Samuel 5, as we read, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, look, we are your bone and your flesh. And for some time when king was Saul, it was you who led us out. It was you who were the leader. He may have been the king, but you were the leader. And the Lord has said to you, it is you who shall be the shepherd of my people. And so now we've reached this point where David finally is king. He is established. He conquers the last remaining fortress of the Canaanites. He calls it the City of David. It's Jerusalem. And there the Anointed One is finally on his throne. But it's a tawdry tale. And it's pretty confronting. And it's especially confronting when we've been asking the question about how do we find ourselves in this story. And one of the ways in which we do that is we understand that when we look at David, he reveals something of Jesus to us. David is a messianic figure. Jesus calls him a man after God's own heart, and he calls himself the son of David. But it's such a sordid tale. So what do we do with it? What do we take from it? How do we find ourselves in this? So let's explore it. One of the things we need to do is actually take it from the big picture inwards. The big picture here is that God's promise has now been kept. David is now truly the king of his people. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, sort of back as we began looking at this story, in response to the king Saul's worldliness and his disobedience, God says to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you and is giving it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. And later on, just soon after he captures Jerusalem, God reaffirms his promise to David and says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you, David, from the pasture. I took you from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I've done this so to appoint a place for my people so that they may be planted and they may live in their own place and they may be disturbed no more. And he says to David, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forevermore. The whole land has been crying out for peace and rest. It's been crying out for salvation in the realest sense of the world. And God is providing it. He is bringing it about through this man, David. The anointed king sits on his throne, and the time of tumult and disturbance has come to an end, and there is rest. The promise has been kept. And of course, this big picture at least foreshadows Jesus. And especially on this week, some of you may know that Thursday, this last Thursday, in the church calendar is Ascension Day. It's the day when we remember how Jesus ascended into heaven, where he now sits on the throne to rule by the power of his Spirit. And we look to Jesus and we see in him the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to David, that there would never fail to be a king of peace that sits upon the throne. We look to Jesus and we see ultimate salvation, ultimate peace, ultimate joy and glory, and the place where our weary souls can turn for rest. We look to King Jesus, who rules in power and who, like every good king, delivers victory to his people. And we understand that we have been given victory over the powers of this world and the powers of sin. We look to King Jesus, who empowers us and commissions us. He is a king who commands and sends. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, he says at his ascension. So go and make disciples of all nations and immerse them in the very name and character of God and teach them everything I have taught you. The king on his throne has given us passion and purpose. And so there's joy and glory in this story. There is gospel in this story. There is promise in the ascension of King David that points the way to Jesus and his plans for the world and our need to be embraced by them. There's gospel in this story. But there's also gospel in the ugly side of it. Bear with me. Because we can't ignore it. The simple truth is that King David came to the throne amidst a whole bunch of tawdry murder. We have to acknowledge that despite his imperfections, at this point, David isn't actually the source of the conflict. In fact, David often mourns his victories. People would come to him saying, "Yay, your enemy, King Saul, is dead." And David takes up a lament. The glory of Israel has fallen. How did it come to this? When they bring him Ishbaal's head, they think they're doing him a favor. And he says, "Why? Why do you think I would condone this crime?" And he brings justice. At this time, David is about justice, not about revenge. David is not the source of division. But at the same time, his ascension, his enthronement, is at the center of division. He is like the eye of the storm whirling around him. And this also gives some insight into what it's like when King Jesus comes to take up his throne in our lives, in our families, and in our church. And Jesus himself recognizes this. This isn't often quoted as one of those inspirational quotes from Jesus with a sunset that you put up on your wall. But Jesus does say this. He says, "Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division." Luke chapter 12. "From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother. I have come to bring fire on the earth," he says. "And how I wish it were already kindled." You see, the reality is when Jesus comes to be king over our lives, over our families, over our churches and our communities, there is a shift in the power structures of our life. David can't become king until the family of Saul vacate the throne. Jesus can't become king until the idols and powers that we have set up in our lives are also displaced. Now, this doesn't diminish the gospel. The power that Jesus brings is the power of truth and justice and healing and renewal and restoration and forgiveness and love. And what he is displacing is the power of lie and injustice and worldly wisdom and insecurity and fear. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus says to the people in his hometown, "because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These are all good things. Yet they are provocative things. and they are adjusting the power that is at play in the world and in people's lives. What that means is that the gospel, that proclamation of the joy and love of the way of Christ, is beautiful and valuable and glorious, but it is also disruptive. It changes our lives. It calls us and shifts us. And where we are in bondage, where we have capitulated to the ways of the world, where we have not given ourselves to the way of Christ, at that point, the life of Christ is a point of disruption and division, even confrontation. Because what can dark have to do with light? What can salty have to do with bland? What can life have to do with death? What can right have to do with wrong? There's a power play at work. It's life-filled, but disruptive. And it's not abstract. You will have heard, I'm sure, of many people who have stories, and maybe this is similar to your story, of turning to Jesus, of being embraced by those things like forgiveness and hope and joy. And having come to Jesus, they find that life almost gets worse for them. Because knowing Jesus, they begin to realize the emptiness of their addictive behaviors and the destructiveness of their attitudes. In being loved by Jesus, a light begins to shine on their lack of love. And at that point, they feel torn apart. There's a battle going on for the throne of their lives. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And peace comes when he is the Prince. When he takes up residence within our lives and leads us through the turmoil. In fact, it's often the case is when we try and avoid the turmoil in our lives, when we don't wish to be disruptive, what we are doing is saying, Jesus, don't come near. Don't change anything. Who are you to do that? And at that point, we've said, Jesus, I don't really want you to be king. The first ever proclamation of the gospel by the early Christian church was this: Jesus is Lord. Which means for them, the Roman Empire was not Lord. Caesar was not Lord. And in saying and proclaiming it, the people who claimed Jesus their king found themselves excluded, divided off, and in exile. But even now, as we read this story of King David, we see that the gospel is the same. Jesus is Lord. David is king, which means Saul is not. Jesus is Lord, which means I am not Lord of my life. My career is not Lord. My job is not Lord. My reputation is not Lord. My prosperity is not Lord. Our church is not Lord. Our allegiance is not to our comfort, but it's to the way of Christ. And our peacefulness does not come from our clinging to it, but from our acknowledgement of who he is. So behold the Son of David, finally on the throne. Behold the Anointed One. And as we look to him and to the Son of David, Jesus himself, may he disrupt us and move us and take us through whatever mess happens, so that we may be his people even more and reflect how he breaks into our lives and makes all things new. Amen.